I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew 6. So, I like all this color, and so this I'm not like really into, you know, these blankets or any kind of blankets. I mean, blankets for me, but that one there I like because that's my kind of art. That's Mater, by the way. I know that because I have grandchildren, but they're all beautiful and they're so colorful, and we might keep them a couple weeks. We're Matthew 6, last week we began to look at Matthew 6. Here we kind of jumped in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and I titled this sermon series "True Religion Before God." Webster defines religion as this. He says, Webster said, it's an organized system of beliefs, ceremonies, and rules used to worship a god or a group of gods. Now, you've probably heard, maybe even said, that something to the effect that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And the reason that we would say this is our salvation is not based upon our works. It's not based itself on a bunch of ceremonies, rules that we might follow to gain ourselves acceptance of God, right? It's not. All right. Our salvation is based upon God calling us to himself through Jesus Christ on the cross and thus us responding in faith to that, right? And I'm not talking about that act here as we go through this series. I'm talking about after that. I'm talking about the working out of our faith, as Paul calls it many times in the New Testament, right? I'm talking about the day-to-day living of that faith. And that looks like religion. It's a working of our faith, which is why the world will look at you and talk about your religion, because what they can see is the working out of your faith, you know? They can see your day-to-day living of that faith, right? And so we're talking about the reflection of that faith, right? The absolute truth by which we live, by the obedience by which we align our life, right? Not that we may gain salvation, right? We already have that, right? And not that we may gain a reward or an approval from man, right? But that we would serve, that we would act out our faith before the Father who is in heaven, right? And so Jesus began this section of his sermon with the words that we looked at last week, just kind of setting a precedence of what we're talking about here. In verse 1, he said this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And so last week we talked about, I said, what Christ is talking about here is hypocrisy, right? And it's common to man, right, in our world. Common to man. But religious hypocrisy is a greater crime because God's name is evoked, right? And the pose that someone strikes in that religious hypocrisy is really of a loyalty to God, but it's fake. Counterfeit holiness is a worse thing than counterfeit just simply goodness that exists in the world, right? Counterfeit faith in Christ is a deeper crime than counterfeit morality. Christian hypocrisy is the worst kind of hypocrisy because it employs Christ and the gospel for vain, right? And selfish ends. And so Jesus deals with, here in this section, three acts of righteousness that are valued by God, and he shows us how we abuse them by displaying self through them, all right? It was certainly a problem in Jesus' day, and I believe the warning is needed to be heeded today also, right, in our day. And so Jesus, he gives us three examples of practicing righteousness: giving to the poor, praying and fasting, right? Giving to the poor, praying, and then and fasting. These were essential acts for the Jew as they followed God, and they are all of them reaffirmed in the New Testament. So let's look at the first one this morning. Look at our text here. Starting in verse 2, it says, "So when you give to the poor," Jesus said, "do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." All right? The cultural context in Jesus' day here is extremely important to understand this better and to appreciate why Christ really here emphasized this topic of righteousness, and specifically in aid to giving to the poor, or your Bibles might say alms there. In Jesus' time, the word righteousness was actually closely linked to the word alms. And so you notice here that Jesus says, what he says here, when he begins, he says, when you give the poor, not if, right? But when. Because in Christ's time, it was assumed, right? If you were a Jew, if you're a follower of God, it was assumed that you for a follower of Yahweh, you're going to give to the poor. This is something that God had instilled in them way back in Old Testament times, in Leviticus 19, look at this with me. God told Israel in Leviticus 19, beginning verse 9, he says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard." Right? "And you shall leave them," look what he says, "for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so he's, look, man, when you go to harvest, you leave some for the needy, for the stranger, for the sojourner as they come through your land. In Leviticus 25, he says this is huge here. Look what he says here in Leviticus 25 to Israel, starting in verse 35. "Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to your father, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countryman may live with you. You should not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain." In other words, you give it to him if he's in need. You know, don't charge him interest on that. In Deuteronomy 15, this is what the Lord told Israel here. In verse 7, he said, "If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks." Right? And then God gives, and he goes on further, right? He goes on further than just give to him, but he speaks about, right, giving with the right heart. Look at verse 10 there in Deuteronomy 15. He goes on and he says in verse 10, "You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give it to him." Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. "Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in all your undertaking." So for the Jew, right, this was a common way of life for generations. And the Pharisees and scribes, they upheld these commands from God. Unfortunately, just like everything else, they twisted this to exalt themselves. And many of the ancient writings that we have, and there's a book called the Tobit. It's a third century Jewish work, and it's a story actually of a devout Jew, and it states this in that story of this devout Jew. It says, "Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness." God never said that, And Christ isn't going to say that. They said in this book, a little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For almsgiving, look what it says here. It said, almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life, but those who commit sin and do wrong are their own worst enemies. In other words, they had elevated giving to the poor, this point that it's gonna purge away all your sins if you give. In other words, you can buy your salvation. They had elevated it to that. The Pharisees had gone far beyond any legitimate interpretation of Old Testament law, right? The people had been told things like this by the Pharisees. They had written down, they had said, lay up alms in thy storehouse, which will deliver you from affliction. They said, alms delivers from death and purge away sin. I already said that. It said, almsgiving will deliver from hell and make one perfectly righteous. The Talmud said, almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law. What did Jesus say was equal to the whole law? Love God, love your brother, right? The rabbis were known to say that he who gives alms in secret, they said, is greater than Moses. See what they did with these commands, right? They twisted it. Well, Jesus says here in verse 2, so when you give to the poor, right? And this is the biblical concept that he's talking about, right? One is that we should give to the poor, right? We should give to those in need. That's the expectation. When you give to the poor. Now here's the directives that he gives us after that. He first gives us a warning. Look at our passage here. So when you give to the poor, here, Matthew 6:2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Now there's a lot of discussion about these trumpets in commentaries and such. That is whether Jesus is speaking literally or figuratively here. And some say the practice of blowing a trumpet at the time of collecting alms in the temple, that they used to do that and blow it in the temple, for some, you know, to some signal to look at me, right? The problem is we have no Jewish source, or extra biblical source that confirmed that idea. I know, it's the idea that this is literal stems from, some early, theologians. I believe Calvin, you know, believed that they must have blown horns or such, right? But there's no evidence of that in any biblical writings that we have other, and Christ uses it here. And I think it's likely figurative, but I don't think it really matters because there's a point that Christ is making. But, I think it's figurative. They did use horns and they blew the horn and it was used often always to begin a feast or a call to the temple. And so they blew it to call people to the temple. They blew it to start a feast, right, or a festival. And it was always with the idea to draw people's attention. And I think that's what Christ is talking about here. Don't do it in a way to draw attention, right? There are things that we do know about how they wanted to draw attention. There's some historical writings that say that many of the Pharisees would carry large coins into the temple and throw them into the coffer that was made of brass so that they would hear, you know, everyone could hear that, you know, hitting the brass coin, and hitting that brass coffer. And so make a loud noise, like, look at me, I just threw a whole bunch in, you know. So it'd be like today, instead of throwing a buck in, you throw 100 pennies in there, you know, so everyone can hear it. The picture that Jesus is painting is simply one of hypocrisy, right? That's the context. And that we spoke about last week. The word means an actor, right? Being an actor. Showing and professing one thing, but really wanting another. And here is someone giving to the poor, but simply making sure that others see them do it, right? And we have this saying in our culture that has come through our culture of tooting your own horn. And it might have come from here. I don't know where it came from, but that's the idea. If truth be told, though, we all got a little silver horn, right? That you know, is always tempting us to sound it off in our life, isn't it? You know, years ago I listened to Mike Atkins. I don't know if you are familiar with that, but it was quite a few years ago. But he told a story about an encounter that he had with a hermit that was living across the street from him. His name was Norman, and that might, for some of you, you'll remember that, right? The man named called Norman. And he talks about this story. He talks about how he went and met this man and how he showed him how to clean himself and helped him clean his house all the way down to, he gets into the story about cleaning his toilet and having to replace the toilet seat and such. And he's talking about, and so he goes weeks and weeks of helping Norman. And nobody knew that he was helping him. Nobody in his church knew that, right? He was just doing it. And he says it killed him. It killed him that nobody knew. And one evening he said after church, a whole bunch of people in the church, they went out to a local ice cream shop and he was there with those church people, and they're talking about the weather or the Red Sox or something, right? And he's like, all of a sudden, it just, his mouth open uncontrollably, and he just blurted out, "I'm helping Norman." And everyone looked at him like, you know, what's that got to do with the weather, right? And he says immediately he felt convicted, right? He tooted his own horn there. He wanted everyone to look at him and know what he was doing. We all got that little trumpet in our pocket or our purse just tempting us, right? Just telling us, wow, you deserve recognition, right? You deserve that, right? Some will say, well, you know, it would be an encouragement to others. We should do that, right? It's your right to be acknowledged. That little horn saying, yeah, toot it, blow it, right? And our world, even our Christian community, plays to this pride that swells up in us, doesn't it? And so they offer engrave bricks if you give more than everyone else, right? You get a certificate if you give to an organization. They appear and they're appealing to our trumpets. That's what they're appealing to. So we need to be careful that we check our motives when we give, right? And that when they're wrong, we go and we align them upright again, right? And so Christ, he begins, he says, man, don't do as some do. Don't blow your horn and say, hey, look at me. But here are the steps, he says, to consider as you give. Here's what he says. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Now, this should be pretty clear that Jesus is using a metaphor here, right? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Some have taken this to mean, though, that you can only give, right, if you can give in secret. And if you can't give in secret, you shouldn't give. And if you give in secret and then someone finds out, now you've lost your blessing. That's absolutely foolish. This is not the idea here, right? This is not here, the idea here in the context at all, right? Don't let them know, he says, is the motive. That's the motive. He's like, don't let them know. Don't let the hand know. That's the motive that governs the action. In other words, don't blow your own horn. Don't make a grand deal about it. Don't tell the left hand, hey, look what I'm doing right here. That's the idea. Why? Because this is between you and God. Look at verse 4. Why you don't do that? Why you don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing? So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The hypocrite gives, like verse 1 says, so that they'll be honored by men. And as verse 2 said, right, that they would have their reward, in full from men, right? In other words, they got the reward and they're not going to get a second one. It's over. It's over, right? But the one who gives with the right motives and the right actions, Jesus said, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, right? Spurgeon said this at this moment in his sermon. He said, seek secrecy for your good deeds. Do not even see your own virtue. In other words, don't think about how great you are as you're doing it, all right? Don't even see your own virtue. Hide from yourself that which you yourselves have done that is commendable. For the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all your arms. Let God be present, and you will have enough of an audience. He will reward you openly, reward you as a father rewards a child, reward you as one who saw what you did and knew that you did it wholly unto him. I like that. In Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord told Israel, he said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Right? God knows. You can hide. You can fool men, but God searches the hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4, God tells us in verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, that's what he says here, the things hidden in the darkness, and discloses the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God, right? There's a story about Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's wife, Susanna. She raised some chickens and had a bunch of eggs that she would sell. And she would sell the eggs. And she'd take them to the church and she'd sell them to people and she'd sell them to her family. And close relatives were told, you have to buy them. She didn't give any away. And she would not give them away to those people, right? And so she told even her close relatives, you may have them if you pay for them. And as a result, some of the people labeled the Spurgeons as greedy. And they accepted the criticism without defending themselves. And only after Susanna Spurgeon died was the full story ever revealed, right? Because all the profits of the eggs she used, all of them, to support elderly widows. Okay. And so because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what the right hand was doing, they endured the tact of others, right? They did that. So if we give to be seen, we shall be seen. And that'll be the end of it. You got your reward. You have no reward of your Father, right? We lose the only reward really worth having. But if we give to please our Father, then we shall find our rewards at his hands. In Acts 10, there's a great picture of this. I love this. Let me show you this in Acts 10. In verse 1, it says this. Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man with one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers, look what he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Right? Listen here, man. Even an Italian can practice righteousness between himself and God alone. Right? Anyone can do it then. Right? Anyone can do it. And God saw it, and he saw it, right? These works ascended to God as a memorial to him. Right? You did this for me, God was saying, and I acknowledge it. I see it. Right? In Philippians chapter 4, the apostle Paul had received an offering from the church there. And he says this, Look at this in Philippians 4. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. And here, some people look at this and at first they're like, Paul, is he just tooting his own horn? Is he being ungrateful here? Ungrateful, right? And you might think so. You might think so if that's the way you give. You give to get thanks, right? Right? And you might think that. But Paul's not being ungrateful. What he's being here is genuinely excited for the Philippians' opportunity to serve God by giving him something, by blessing him, right? And he's saying here, I'm so glad you had the opportunity. And he goes on to explain, not for his sake, not for my sake, right? But for yours. Look at, he goes on in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. It's not that I'm looking for the gift. I'm looking for you to get blessed. And I'm excited about that. He says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice to who? To Paul? No, well-pleasing to God. And my God, he says, will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Right? The Philippians' motive was to meet Paul's need, to show him love, right? Right? And the benefit for them is God sees and blesses according to his riches. Right? Paul's excited about. So who's the poor, right? Who's the poor? Is it determined by net worth, right? Do they have to look a certain way? Do they have to live a certain way for us to say, well, that's the poor? Well, I define it as simply those in need. Those in need. You may have to determine if it's a need or a want. But if God puts that in front of you, I would say he's probably asking you to meet that. There are many ways to give to those in need, right? There's money. And sometimes in our culture, it's easier to give that than time, right? But there are some that need money, and it may be money that you can give, or goods, or opening your house, or visiting the sick, or helping the orphan or the widow or the alien or the refugee, right? Making quilts, right? There's so many ways. So many ways to help them. Let me end this morning with 2 points, right? I just want us to go away thinking about this. The first one is this. This is pretty easy for me. As a church, we're not perfect, and that's a good thing for me because I couldn't pastor or even belong to a perfect church. I wouldn't fit in it, right? But as a pastor here at Grace Bible Church, I've been extremely blessed to see the faithful hearts of this body, right? I've been extremely blessed to see so many of you in various ways and in just a myriad of different ways, right? Right? Who give money, who open your house and your homes and your hearts, right? And give to those in need when they come into need. I see it over and over again, over and over again. Done without seeking any recognition. Done without seeking any praise for man. Actually working hard often not to be noticed, right? Not to be noticed. And like the Apostle Paul, I'm excited that you take the opportunity to serve the Lord this way, right? And like a fragrant aroma, I am certain that these pleasing sacrifices are going up to God. And God is there, and his blessings will come upon you. And secondly, I want to end with Jesus' word in Matthew 25. I don't have it up on the screen. Turn there for me. Turn to Matthew 25, and worship team, you can come up. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25 there. I want you to see this. I want you to know where it is, right? Many people read this as simply a warning in Matthew 25. But I think it's also a calling to us, right? This is how we're called to live our lives. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." Okay? There is a time when Christ will come and He will sit on His throne. Right? "And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father.' He will say, 'Inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you for the foundations of the world.'" And He goes on and He says this, "For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." And then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." And you might be thinking, "Well, but Pastor, don't you go to heaven because of faith?" Right? I mean, these are works. Yeah, you're right. You go to heaven because of faith. And this is what genuine faith produces, Jesus said. This is the life. In ways it may look like the world, right? But where does it not look like the world? In the heart of the one doing it. The one who will be judging will know. Listen, before the judgment seat of Christ, my services will not be judged by how much I have done. They will not be judged on how well I did it, right? But my motive, right? By who I was truly serving and by whose glory I was really seeking. That's how they'll be judged. Jesus said, "To the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, He did it to Me." Man, let's pray. Such a high calling for us as believers. It goes against every fiber of our humanity. And so, God, we know we must call out to the power of God and the Spirit of God in our lives, right? To work in us and through us, in serving You by serving others that are in need, right? And do it in a way that's such that the glory of God, that God is glorified through Him. God, I thank You for a body that desires to be that in people's lives, in the world, the desire to shine that light. God, my prayer is that You help us with our weaknesses, and strengthen us, Lord, as we serve You in this area in our life. In Christ's name, amen.